Good morning.
Good morning.
This is fill in the blank, March the 11th. Okay. And we are continuing on 1 Peter. The first chapter of verse 13 is where we're picking up today. Hopefully we'll get through chapter 2 verses, the first three verses of chapter 2 as well. It seems like there's a good connection there. As we've talked about before, Peter and Paul and their ministries were really good about not just throwing a bunch of rules and regulations out to people and saying, well, this is how you should live. They always start out with giving you the reason for the hope that's in you. You know, that has to lead the way for you to get to the point when you're hearing the admonitions from the apostles' teachings. There has to be a basis for it. You know, without motivation, most of us are the same way. If we don't have the motivation, how apt are we to follow through with things? You need some sort of guiding principle, some motivation to move forward in the teachings of the Lord. It has to start. And that's what you'll notice then. Peter has just done this beautiful description, this doxology in the beginning of the first chapter, this praise to God for this living hope that he's given us. And goes on to describe, you know, all the different aspects of why we have hope in our God. And it's a living hope. It's one that just is living and breathing inside each one of us. And he builds that all up to verse 13, where the one word is so significant. It's simply, therefore. I always get this little saying mixed up, but you therefore explains what you're there for, or what it's there for. You know, it's really important to know how it's set up before you get to the point of you're going to draw some conclusions. Okay, so now he's built this tremendous gospel and taught them about this living hope that we all have, and it even points out the end that the prophets were searching intently and with the greatest care to trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, verse 11 of the first chapter. Okay, and then even saying, even the angels are sort of peering over heaven's edge, if you will, to look at these things. They're longing to know and understand, or to see how it's going to come out. So it's a really incredible thing. So then he begins verse 13 with this, therefore. Since God has done this, made this beautiful gospel, he's implanted within us a living faith, what are the implications? So let's just take a look now and see where he goes from here in verse 13. I think I'll probably stop after the first verse, 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare your minds for action. Did you ever think of becoming a Christian was going to mean, you know, as Lutherans, I think we have a tendency to think it's all about faith. And it really is. It's faith. But as James points out so aptly, that faith without works is dead. The two work together, and you try to separate them, and you just can't. And so a call for the Christian is a call to action. How do you see your faith at work in action today? Somebody want to just venture in and say, well, this is what faith in action for me looks like. Yeah, y'all want to talk until I ask you a question. Go ahead, our seminarian.
Well, I know Luther talks a lot about living your vocation, like what you've been called to do. And I think to do the works God's prepared for us. And I think, I guess, doing the best you can in your vocations, multiple vocations in life, is living out your faith. And there's multiple vocations, like, you know, now my vocation is to be a student, and being a fiancé, and, you know, right here, a member of the church. It's like, depending on where you're at, just doing the best in that vocation to God's glory. That's what I think.
Okay, good. Yeah. We are God's workmanship. God is doing something within us. He does call us into a vocation. And I think Luther did such a marvelous job of talking about vocation, because it's not so much that, you know, Brian's got this goal of becoming a pastor, and of course there's a calling attached to that. He felt the Spirit leading him towards training in ministry, which will eventually lead to a call from a congregation to him to become their pastor. And, you know, often we think of the call in those terms. You know, oh, that's pastor talk. But it really isn't. When you think of your calling, we all have one. God's called us to a mission. And it might be you've been called to teach. You might be called to fly airplanes. You might be called to counsel people who are going through some mental issues. You might be called to be a nurse. People are called to be a husband or called to be a wife. There's actually a call to be children, you know, obedient children. We all have a vocation that can change, but it's a calling from God, and each and every vocation is important in the eyes of God, every single one. Brian?
Previously, he set up this whole idea of, you know, we're strangers, we're citizens elsewhere. In this particular country, you see quite a bit where we like to rely on, you know, I have a right, I have a right, I have a right. Well, citizenship is about responsibility and action. And I think Peter is really tying those two ideas together. You can't be a citizenship of God's kingdom without action, without taking some responsibility to preserve that kingdom and keep it going, and those kinds of things.
Good. Yeah, accountability is kind of an important concept that we'll see is in here as well. We're strangers in this world. We're aliens. And so, in a sense, we do have rights as Americans, you know, that's been given by man, but we recognize at the same time we're not of this world. We're extraterrestrials. We don't belong here. I mean, we're here. God's placed us here. He's given us that call of vocation and to exercise that vocation. So that calls for action according to his will. Muriel?
I think, too, sometimes we get caught up in what do you want to do, what would you like to do, which can take us off track totally from what God's plan is. So we have to perhaps give a lot of thought to what our skills are, what we enjoy doing, and that kind of is a clue if it works out that God is saying, I put you here to be, you know, because he's got certain characteristics. All cults have certain characteristics. If we pray for his guidance, we will be placed in the area that he wants us to work in. You know, it may not even be further education. It just might be the gift of patience and working with people, of being kind. You know, it doesn't mean there are all these criteria that would go with the calling. It's what you can do well and what you enjoy doing. If you go against that and find, oh yeah, I'm making a lot of money or whatever the goal, earthly goal may be, but you're not happy in that. Eventually, if you don't change careers, you won't be made in life that will be facing the God in himself.
Have you ever had somebody ask you or say to you, gee, you missed your calling? You know, they may see you doing something else and you know, why are you doing this when you're so good at this? That's not always a good feeling, is it? And Dave said, all the time. So we're living out our lives in obedient hope. I was thinking about that calling thing, and you know, being a pastor's thing, you know, or I'm going to become a Lutheran school teacher and things of that effect. And yet we tend to just go into vocations, you know, like, well, I was good in math, so I'm going to go in this direction. I was kind of good at this. And, you know, is there really any forethought about, gee, where is God leading me? And how does my interest in mathematics or science or counseling or medicine or whatever, how is that shaping my life now? And is it something we actually consider talking to God and praying about and saying, God, lead me in this. You know, I don't know where I'm going. I think most of us go through that crisis as a young person. How many kids go through college and they're switching degrees like, you know, crazy because they just can't seem to pin it down? You know, where am I supposed to be? Where's my life going to have the most purpose? Lots of searching questions. And it's frustrating when your education costs you $100,000 a year. Okay, I think I want to go into this field over here. Completely different. I want to be a doctor. I don't think so. Okay, so therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. So when you think of self being self-controlled, what comes to your mind there? I'm supposed to just tell you the answers here.
Yes.
No. I have a tendency to think that sometimes when you tell somebody the answers, they're not going to pay attention to you anyway. It really has to come from within. You have to know what's going on in here to be able to say, yeah, you know, God is leading me into the virtues of the Christian life, like self-control, and he's given me the basis and the reason for leading a self-controlled life. You know, and then we sort of judge ourselves. How are we doing?
Well, so many have led when they made impacts or when they started to get other people with them, they've seen that as a power play, right? David Koresh, you know, those that have taken it, and they've lost the reason that they've been placed there for their calling and taken it more on, I'm the one that's making this happen.
Yeah.
As opposed to I'm the instrument of what's making this happen.
Exactly. Yeah, good point. Yeah, we're instruments of God's will. And so we constantly have to be going back to him and leaning on him. The problem with self-control is also, you know, where does the world lead us today? I mean, if you want to, it's been a little scary to us. I always hate talking into this microphone because I want to talk about something personal and I don't want it broadcast over the whole world. But, you know, when your daughter is going into theater arts, today in this day and age, it's kind of like, can't you find another field? You're good at it, and we recognize that, and we've always supported her through her decision to go that direction. She's obviously in a school that takes Christian values at face value and very strongly, unashamedly, we're Christians. And so I know she's got a really good foundation there, but I also know that side of theater arts that's a little scary. And to think of a kid moving to Hollywood or New York or whatever with all the values that are there, I mean, it seems like almost every day something new is coming out of Hollywood of some abuse of power. Yeah, I mean, you know the stories. I don't have to go into the whole Weinstein thing. It's huge. And it's so influential, and people will give up anything in order to get what they feel like is, you know, their purpose in life. Their vocation, hopefully, is to become a great actor or a great actress and to become very wealthy and famous. And isn't it funny how so many actors, as soon as they've made it, go into seclusion? They don't want fame anymore. They are sick and tired of paparazzi and people following them around. Be careful what you want. And I think that's why it's important to seek God in those things. Brian?
Well, I mean, just to piggyback, I mean, obviously Galatians says self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit.
Absolutely.
There's a commercial going around now, you know, be under your own influence. That stops short. Be under God's influence.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's
Exactly. Move on forward from that point. Be self-controlled. And the next phrase there is, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Yeah. So automatically we're giving some parameters of this self-control. Yeah, it's something that we have some influence, but at the same time, we're always calling upon God to help us. And what we're supposed to do as we're trying to figure out this whole idea of preparing ourselves for action, our vocation, is to setting our hopes, not on the things of the world, but on the things of God, the grace that's given to us, that's already begun because of Christ, but will continue on into eternity. And it's all based on grace. What a beautiful word. We've already talked about that in previous lessons. And, you know, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And Peter will actually go on to talk about the great expense that Christ and God the Father have given for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, so we're preparing our minds for action. And then let's go on to verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Does that verse fill you with great hope or great dread? Be holy even as I am holy. Yeah. Yes and yes. Be holy. So, is there such a thing as reverent fear of God? Absolutely. What's the problem that comes out of here, verses like this? It's really based on our interpretation. You know, some people want to say, and I think Lutherans can probably fall into this camp, is that we live by grace through faith. It's not by our works. And so sin has been nullified by the blood of Christ, and so we're kind of free to live as we wish because God has just canceled it out. You know, there's going to be no judgment for the Christian. Is that true? Is there no judgment for the Christian? Careful. Christians.
Okay.
Yeah, people who live by grace through faith. I say be careful how you answer that, because I think there's some danger in ignoring a part of Scripture that's kind of fundamental. We live by grace, and we live in trust and faith in Christ. But as Peter says, we're preparing ourselves, you know, for action here. The other side of that is this, what I called holy fear, this dread. I can never be holy. Well, how is it that that's not how Peter's talking, is it? Peter's saying, we have this hope, we have this inheritance, we have this sure and certain ending to life, eternal life in Christ. And so, if anything, I'm hearing Peter with just this incredible confidence, but at the same time, when he says, be holy, I sort of shrivel up a little bit and think, I can never attain that. For some folks, they think that because they're forgiven in Christ, that was the other side of the coin, is that they have no fear and no holy fear, no reverence for God. Obedience does not seem to be a part of the Christian life. So there's a happy medium between the two, isn't there? Because Christ calls us to a different life. Yes, he redeems us through the blood of Christ. He gives us a whole new wardrobe of righteousness. So in a sense, that's done. But There's another passage, and oh, gosh, I've got to find it. I know I wrote it down, but, you know, as I do sometimes, I write it down and I forget where I wrote it. There's this great passage that comes out of Jesus, out of the Gospels, that actually talks about the judgment of God. And let everyone lay a foundation, right, in Jesus Christ. And so we build upon that foundation. So Christians are all building on the foundation that's been laid for us in Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, some are going to build with really good materials, and some are going to do hay and stubble. Some of it, when it goes through the time of purification, is going to be burnt up. And he, while he won't lose his salvation, you know, there is a loss that happens. Okay? So that's something to consider. As we live out our faith in Christ, we're doing it in the public arena. We're building upon the foundation of faith that we have in Christ. And we're trying, with God's help, to bring others into the fold. The things that we add on to scriptures, which we really shouldn't do, but what we build on top of all that, that foundation, is something that that is susceptible to being burned up on the last day, and we suffer a loss, even though salvation. It's almost as if he was saying, there's a narrow escape as through fire. You'll make it, but just barely by the skin of your teeth. What else do you hear? Maybe that's coming up in the text when he talks about the purification of the Christian. We go through suffering and trials, and it's like being purified, like gold is being refined, right? It's the alloys that burn up in the process so that you have something that's real and genuine. And so that's God's work in us too. Everything that we build up in life is going to go through a testing. And if some of it gets burned up and we lose it, it's kind of like, oh, you know, okay, that wasn't such a good project, was it? You know, everything that remains is something that's been authenticated. So our faith is being authenticated because it's what Christ has begun and is doing in us and through us. All right. Clear as mud? Okay. I hope not. So, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires. Okay. But just as he who is, verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. I've read that one. For it is written, be holy as I am holy. So again, striking that balance between the holiness that God has given us. He has dressed us with a new wardrobe in Christ. And so we have this holiness. But there's this admonition to continue in what we have. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So now, see, what I was saying, I hope starts to make some sense. This idea of God, the Father, judges each man's work. That's Christians too. And again, that's to establish and authenticate that which is pure and that which is right, as opposed to that which is the stubble that just burns up. Okay. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver. Oh, let's see, I'm jumping ahead. Oh, yeah, I wanted to pick up on the word father. What has the role of father been somewhat diminished in this, in our world today? I'm going to take that as an agreement. you know, fathers in ancient society were the ones responsible to, you know, to educate and train and also to make commands. And they had an authority that was probably more prestigious than the judges or the city fathers or judges, you know, within those systems. Very powerful place. I know that in our society today, we're struggling with the ideas of feminism you know. But fathers played a very significant role in the life of the family. And we've been called by our Heavenly Father, who educates us and who is right in giving us commands, issuing commands that are meant to be followed. Do you ever tell your kids you must do something? And, well, if they do it, it's okay. If they don't, it's okay too. No, you know, you expect it to be done. Doesn't always get done, but you expect it. So as God calls on his children, and he's our Father, there's an obedience that's expected, but there's also something else that's very strong. It sometimes isn't seen because fathers always have those roles. As I say, these things I'm painting with big, large strokes here. You know, they seem to be the bad guys. They're the ones that always have to issue the commands. I know that's not true all the time. Parents in general make commands and teach their kids together. But often fathers are seen as being the bad guys. And, you know, that role just seems, like I said, seems to be diminished. But the part that's missing is, do fathers love their kids? And do fathers issue those commands out of just being mean or just, you know, being arbitrary in their rules? Or do they have motivations and things that are important that they're trying to convey to their sons and daughters? Hopefully it's the second. They're trying to help them to grow. Growth is an important part of the Christian life. We're not just saved. You know, we're not you know, where you just, I said Baptists, where you just get saved and that's the end of your Christian life. It's just like you're saved and that's it. There's actually a growth process that God wants us to learn. Growth is important. I think in every other field of life, you're growing. You know, somehow in the spiritual realm, for a lot of Christianity, it's just, are you saved? And can you tell me the date that you're saved? And the hour? And, you know, when did you come to the altar? Lutherans are mystified that. And we usually go, oh, when I was baptized. Good answer. You know. Because we understand, I know we do, is that life in Christ is an initiation through baptism. But it's also a life that continues to grow. We're learning. And, of course, we're learning through the Word of God. That's our main source of instruction. Okay. Any thoughts or things you want to input at this point?
I think the word Father, as a Christian, we look at God as our Heavenly Father. But people without a religious basis, without any true concept of the meaning of Father in the Bible, don't necessarily have a model to fashion them that lies after. We're talking about the Heavenly Father, and that's where the role is coming from. The faithfulness, the following through with responsibility, etc., the things you've mentioned, we don't have to be told who a father is because we're looking at that perfect figure of the Father.
Yeah.
Worldly speaking,
yeah.
If you don't have a role model, you can pick any kind of attribute you want.
You know, when you've dealt with people who have had issues in their biological home, then the fathers maybe weren't the fathers they should have been. It's sometimes hard when they read passages explaining that God comes to us, you know, as his Father, and they think of only the example of their father. And it's hard to make that translation. But yet, who better to give us the image of a true father than God the Father himself? I mean, there's excellence, you know, in the role of being a father. And so, you know, we know that, and that's why we're back into the Word, trying always to understand, well, what does it mean to be a good father? How has God exemplified the true role of a father? And there's where we get our information. There's where we get our going out instructions how to fulfill that life in our kids as well. So Father's not a bad term when we keep the Heavenly Father as our prime example for the Christian life. Okay, so from verse 17, I also wanted to reemphasize again that that God does. God, we will face a judgment day. It should not be met with any kind of fear or terror of the day, but just know, I mean, there is this idea of purification, that some things will be lost in that purification process. And what remains, hopefully, is that foundation, and then anything that's built, of course, to the glory of God and under his instruction. Okay, verse... see if what word pops out to you in the next verse here. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. What's the overall word that pops out at you here?
Redeemed.
Yeah, redeemed. Well, what does that what word conjure up in your mind? Redemption.
Redeem this and get that.
Okay.
So
there's a price. Yeah. And we know about, oh, I remember seeing a poster board, you know, out in the street one time. This is really going to date me. Somebody put up a sign that says something like, Jesus saves S&H green stamps.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you know, it's just a ridiculous comment. Which tells you how far away the world has gotten from understanding the redemption that comes through the shedding of blood of God's ultimate son, Jesus. And he compares that death, the blood of Christ, with gold and silver. And how does it match?
Way more precious.
Yeah. Why? Why? Well, you know, we so value, well, I don't know, gold doesn't, you know, I'm told by brokers, gold's not really the best commodity in the world. I still believe in the stock market, but, you know, some people are saying, oh, buy gold now. Why is gold so precious?
Because it's tangible.
It's tangible?
Because yeah. You can, you know, feel it, show it, demonstrate it, right? Where, you know, Christ's blood, that is pure faith, and that is yeah. The basis, right? And you can't necessarily show it other than through your actions and your words and that kind of thing. It's not the object that everybody wants to see.
Yeah. Well, can gold buy up back your soul? God, I've got this reserve. You know, here it is. It's all yours. I lay it at your feet. What's God going to say when we stand before him at his throne? Gee, that's pretty insignificant. I mean, you got something better? What have you got? The Christian says, I'm here defenseless except for the blood of Christ, who was the redemption price for my sin. I hope that's your answer. You know, because that's the only thing that God accepts. Gold, silver, whatever precious commodity the world values pales in comparison to the blood of Christ for our redemption. Dave?
Does it really become a question? We're talking about prices as if the price is important, but doesn't the concept of redemption depend more upon the person doing the redeeming? And what I mean by that is many times, you know, redemption, you talk about in history, for instance, a slave.
Right.
Given their freedom. They had nothing to give for their freedom. And the importance of the redemption is not the cost the person paid, but it's the freedom received as a result of the cost. That's why, you know, when you to me, we use that word instead of buying, because there's something definitely of value in redemption, and that's not money value. It's
right.
The receiving of a gift and the improvement of your life. In the example I'm giving, the slavery, that is the important part of redemption.
Yeah.
So really, whether it's silver, gold, or anything else, that's not what gives it value.
Right.
It's the value you were redeemed. You were a slave. You are no longer a slave.
Are you guys familiar with the term? I can't remember if Eric's talked about this or not. The goel. Goel, it's Hebrew. It means the kinsman redeemer. Same concept you were just talking about. Is the kinsman redeemer was one, was if you went into slavery, you were going to buy back possessions or things. The nearest of kin could actually purchase. And you're right, that it was the importance of the person who was doing the redeeming. And because Scripture points all over to the place that Christ is our goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one closest to us in our humanity that is truly free and able to give the price for the redemption of our souls, body and soul. So it's a concept that's really very near and dear, and I think I'm climbing on back of what you just said. It's, yeah, the gold and silver is being used as a comparison for the price. But ultimately, it's who is the one that's doing the purchasing? Who is the one that's in this fight for us to free us and redeem us and take us out of the captivity that we've found ourselves in? Muriel?
To redeem means to buy back. And I think that's one of the definitions. In that, then, we have hope. Because as much as we mess up, as many times as we've been bought back, redeemed, there is still hope. Because it's for all time when we turn to Christ for redemption.
Yeah. The beauty of redemption is, as David said, and I think you're saying here, is the person that's doing it. So, you know, a lot of times you can be freed from something, but what are you being
enslaved
to next? You know, you might be freed by someone who is actually worse slave master than, you know, than God, obviously. And I think that's why Scripture, in many places in Paul, talks about the fact that, you know, don't go back to the slavery that once enslaved you. You know, you've been freed from all these things. Don't go back to that. Don't take on these old slave masters. You know, you've got a new one in Christ. We are servants of Christ, and He is our Lord. But the reason why that's good is because He is, in essence, good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Peter even alludes to Psalm 34 in this section here. Okay. So you were redeemed, this is still part of 18, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. What does that mean? The empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Can't really be referring to the Jews at that point, can he? Isn't he talking to more of a worldly concept here? You know, that certainly the Old Testament times they weren't being led. They often fell away, but they weren't being led. You know, their teachings were teaching truth. But I think he's addressing here the Gentiles who, you know, their fathers had passed down to a lifestyle that really started from Adam and Eve in the fall. It's just been carried on from generation to generation, especially within the Gentile world. So talk to me about the empty way of life. I mean, it has value in the sense that we're in the world. You guys all have jobs and, you know, you need money to survive and pay your electric bill and your mortgage and those kinds of things. Those have a value in this world, but if you're in the spiritual realm, right?
And ESV, it says the futile ways inherited. And that really struck me because it reminds me of Ecclesiastes or Solomon's, like,
vanity.
It's all meaningless. You know, you work for food, you digest it, you know, for what? We have jobs, and, and just talking about, chasing after all these things that really don't matter at all, have no meaning or use. So I like work for the dial. I think it's good here.
Yeah. So what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? There's a movie coming out, and I don't remember what the title is. I've just seen an advertisement, a trailer on it, and it's about the richest man in the world, and I've forgotten who that might be. Is it Rockefeller? Or?
No, it's Getty.
Getty. And there's just this one clip of a scene where his son that's been captured? And what was the question that he asked him, Yeah, he doesn't have the money. He's not willing to give up his untold wealth, whatever it would cost to get his son back, even though he was the richest man in the world. It just kind of sets you back,
Ultimately, he did pay the ransom.
Okay. I didn't see the movie yet, so.
I haven't seen the movie, but that's, he ultimately pays the ransom like a year later.
Well.
Thing.
Yeah.
Oops.
But
I don't know if it's in the movie or not.
What a good contrast, though, between, here's a guy who literally physically has the world. He's got the riches of the world at his disposal. And he's kind of not wanting to give that up. Whereas God the Father, who's called to give something much more precious than all the wealth of the world, is called to give his son. And he willingly does it. In fact, he doesn't just willingly do it. He predicts it's going to happen. This is all foreknowledge. This is all happening before even the world was created. God had set in plan, which also tells us about the eternity of Christ. Christ is already in the picture before history begins. And God already has a plan, knowing that we will fall into sin, and he's got this plan all ready to go before the foundations of the world. Verse 20 goes on there. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. Get these words. Imprint these. Let them brand it in your mind. He was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, not only in him, but through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Again, kind of alluding back to what Dave said. The importance here is that this whole system that's going on that we're talking about here is all God's work. It's all God, and it's all going to redound to God's glory. Because he's initiating it, he's doing the work, he's completing the action. And so in a sense, we live through Christ and in Christ. And are in the end, it's a faith and it's a hope in God himself. Isn't that ultimately what God is asking of us? It's not that we put our hope in the world, in the idols of the world, the things that we think are going to improve our life. While they may have value in this world, have absolutely no value in the world to come. Isn't that really where we're tempted? We're tempted to see, as Paul would say, we've got these light and momentary afflictions, but they all pale in comparison to the glories that are going to be revealed. I think that's the way the person perseveres through the struggles of life, is that when this hope just burns so deeply within inside them that nothing can take that away from them. They're so sure and so certain because it's God's work from beginning to end that creates even more hope. As we move along through this veil of tears. So he goes on then, verse 22, now that you've been purified yourselves, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. I think what Peter's saying here, and if we look at the Greek more carefully, these are things that these Christians have already accepted. They've already been purified by their faith in Christ. And that has led them to the obedient life. But he's encouraging a growth, a movement, and a, moving forward in that obedience. So that what? What's the most important thing here? So that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. Anybody want to tackle that? What does that mean to love deeply, sincerely, from the heart? What is he saying here? I mean, we throw love around like we were talking about a week or so ago about how love is such an empty word today, because we can love cookies and love ice cream and, you know, we love everything. What's he talking about when he's saying love the brothers sincerely? When you hear sincerely, what's that mean? Anybody else? What's the opposite of sincerity?
With it, like you're hoping to get something out of it.
Yeah. Quid pro quo?
Probably in our language, hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy is good.
Yeah. False intentions.
Yeah. You know, ever catch yourself saying, I know I'm supposed to love somebody deeply, sincerely, and then you say one thing to someone, but inside your heart you're thinking something else. Am I the only one that thinks that way?
Yes.
Dave, would you please take the podium?
No, you're the only one. I find it interesting here that the word love that's used here is completely what I didn't expect, although it's there. And it's
Phileos.
It's brotherly love. It's
right.
This is not unconditional. So this is more an act of will in the sense where he says sincere. He means make a choice, be honest, love, don't love with reason. This is not the unconditional I expected it to be.
Okay.
And I don't mean to undermine it by that.
Yeah.
But this is the love of fellowship in the room. This is whereas I wanted it to be the other.
Which hypocrisy, though, can just absolutely destroy. You know.
So choose.
And so, yeah. I mean, it can be a huge issue. When I hear obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. Okay? Take that one next. Deeply. I think that's kind of getting into what Leslie said. You know, deeply is for the benefit of other people. You're everything you do and say is to try to help them, and you know that's deep and sincere love. It's Luther talks about the eighth commandment. You shall not tell lies. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And part of the positive side of his explanation is, you should speak well of people. You should put the best construction on the deeds and things that they do. Don't just be quick to judge. Try to get inside their sandals and figure out what's going on, you know, before you're quick to judge people. I think that's part of loving somebody deeply is trying to understand where they're coming from, what they've been through. And obviously you can't do that 100%. And I think that's why Luther says, you know, put the best construction on it. Yeah, I try to do that. I'm not always perfect, honest. But, I always try to say, you know, there's probably a reason they did that. And, you know, and just to say, before you just jump to conclusions, you know, wait. Because sometimes time gives you the answer. Sometimes information is the answer. You realize, wow, I just totally misread this situation. I misread their response, their reaction, their whatever, toward me or to someone else. And, you know, our job is to, if we love them so deeply, we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't mean that you just let them go, you know, and you don't, you know, we also have to call to account. You know, when we see a brother fail, if they've offended us, go to that brother. And if you resolve the issue between the two of you, it's done. Matthew 18. Marty?
You know, my Bible in the notes says fervently, you know, which is an intensity to when you love someone fervently. And I hear continuity. So as you said, even if we don't agree, we don't give up. We continue to love that person in our fellowship with intensity.
You just reminded me of a passage in Ephesians. Where Paul's talking to, he mentioned something. Boy, see if I can pull this out. He talks about, why do I do that to myself? I know it's Ephesians. He talks about the peace we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a peace that is absolutely a gift of the Holy Spirit. A bond of peace, I think he uses the words. And yet, he'll make a reference just a little bit further on where he's talking about we have to strive for even more so. So, you understand what I'm saying? There is something that is a gift, but at the same time, we're to strive all the more for that peace. There's a working toward it. And I think that's part of the getting our lives activated in our faith.
Well, and I mean, throughout Scripture, we're taught that love is action. So, I mean, it ties right back to verse 13. Love takes effort. It takes motion. It takes, take your pick on the word. But it's not a, you know, feeling of, you know, oh, I love you.
Yeah. Beautiful. Thank you.
Well, this time it did again. No, it's beyond that. It's not superficial.
That perfectly expressed, in my view, you know, our love is always a reflection of God's love. You know, when we trust in Him. Okay. Love each other deeply. That's a tough one. You know, I don't know if this is the right place for the story, but I was thinking of a story of a guy who wasn't on trial. He was a witness. He had been incarcerated, put in a prison camp during the Holocaust, and I've forgotten his name. He was testifying against one of the generals, Eichmann, I believe it was, and you know, they. In an interview with Mike Wallace, I think it was, you know, they had shown part of the interview, and I guess the guy just dissolved. He just kind of collapsed. And he was asked, you know, was it because of, you know, fear, you know, or that you just were unable to kind of collect yourself? And he goes, no, it was because, he said that I saw in him myself. I could be that man. And I thought, wow, that's so powerful to understand that we all have the capabilities of falling away from this pattern that God has set in our hearts and that fervent love, and to realize that, you know, we could turn into someone who is like an Eichmann or a Hitler or someone. We're just as capable as human beings. You know, if there's ever a reason for us to be growing in Christ, that's one. You know, Peter's going to talk about it a little bit further in here. You know, he's saying, be alert. What are we being alert to? In chapter 5, he talks about the devil. prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And you realize that there's some real risk involved. So Peter's not just giving us platitudes here, love fervently, brotherly love, and all that kind of stuff. He really is talking about an actionable type of love that Brian's talking about, that is constantly struggling to do, to follow the pattern that God has established for us. Because it's very easy to leave that pattern, and what do you end up with? Not good. Now, to really seal this in, he goes to verse 20. Brian, did you have something you want to comment on there?
Oh, no, I was just going to say, it reminds me of Passover when Jesus is telling them, you know, his new commandment. He's trying to simplify everything. He's been trying to teach them this whole time. It's just, you'll love each other as I have loved you. I think that's what I think of when Peter talks about loving deeply and loving sincerely. It's when Christ is washing disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Like, that's deep. You know, that's sincere. And the Son of God, you know, creator of all things, is on his knees washing his disciples' feet. And like, I'm thinking of Peter, it's First Peter. Like, I think that Peter's talking about that. You know, he was there. His feet was washed by Christ.
Yeah.
It's like, and that's how we love.
This group is so insightful, and I really appreciate that comment. Because love is not a bunch of just actionable things. It has actions involved in it, but it's not like there's this idea of a certain number of actions that we should do that, you know, emulates love. But it's more than that, as Brian was saying. Jesus took the code, the law, and he just, you know, where we want to make things so complex, you know, do this, do that, and it just, we seem to like a lot of rules. Jesus just threw that at the window and said, do two things. Love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you've fulfilled the law's commands. So where we might say, we've got to be holy as God is holy, and we would go, well, that means I need to really understand all the different, the laws and the rituals, which were for cleansing in the Old Testament. We've got to fulfill those things. Whew, that just goes out the window. That's no longer applicable because we have the Spirit of Christ. Look at that verse. It says, verse 23, you have been born again. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again. It's almost a procreation, it is procreation type language. It's as if God plants the seed of himself in our hearts, and that brings about a new birth within us. That's what we rely upon, is this new birth that's been given through the living and enduring Word of God. There's almost a baptismal kind of language in here. And I know some people would reject the baptismal idea, though Peter brings it up again. You know, where's the mention of the water? But remember again what Luther said about the water. And he said it's not the simply water, but it's the divine command of God and the Word that's connected to it. The Word's there. It's just that Word commands water, baptism. And so God connects water and Word together and makes it something sacred. So, you know, for folks that maybe aren't too sacramental and just can't get into the idea that God uses what we call means of grace, like baptism or the sacrament of the altar, that his true body and blood could actually supernaturally be included. This is all done by his word, by his command and by his word. So we don't believe because we can sort of empirically figure it out that the body and blood changes into, you know, I mean, the bread and the wine change into the body and blood of Christ. But God has connected those elements to his word. And because of his word, it becomes a powerful thing. It becomes efficacious. Baptism is the same thing. Our baptism becomes efficacious because God connected his word to the water. And so it's so important for us to remember that, especially for in Christians, they just say, well, it's all the word, it's all the word. Yeah, you're right, it is all the word. But this is what the word says. You know, you have to go beyond just saying it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. Well, what does that word say? And if God connects his word to means, then we should believe it. So we've been born again, not of a perishable seed. So a seed's been planted in us that can't be destroyed. It can't spoil. It can't fade away. Just like that inheritance we talked about in the previous section. But it's imperishable. It's lasting not just for this lifetime, but lasting into eternity. The living and enduring word of God. And he quotes a passage here from Isaiah. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Okay, it's 20 after, isn't it? Kids are there. Okay, I'd hope to get through the three more verses that are kind of important. We'll talk about Christian growth. We'll hit those next week. So I would ask for questions, but I see faces at the door, so I'm going to just pray and... Ed, there's a kid attached to Ed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you bring us. Lord, that is our hope. Not just grace in general, but a grace that is attached to your Lordship. And so, Lord, you give us this great salvation, and you give us expectations of our following after you and your patterns. Lord, though we fall every single day to that beautiful pattern, we pray that what you have given us, Lord, will be renewed each and every day in us, that we may learn and grow in our faith and learn to be more faithful until you come to claim us and take us into your presence. Be with us, Lord, throughout this week. Guide our thoughts and our words and our actions. Let it all be tied to brotherly love, which you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.